If you like to open your Bibles with me now in Matthew 19, and we'll start reading at verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now, a man came up to Jesus, and we know from the other Gospels that he was a young man, and he said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And many who are last will be first." So let's go back to verse 16. Now, if a man or woman came into any evangelical church in the country and said, "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" How do you think they would be answered? What would be their answer? If somebody walked into an evangelical church, a typical average evangelical church anywhere in the country, and said, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" How do you think they would be answered? You might like to turn around in groups and talk to each other and ask each other, try ideas out on each other. What do you think the answer would be? How do you think they'd be answered? Okay. Have we got some good answers here? Interesting answers? Sorry? Right. Answers.
Brother, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
And you will be saved, you and your household, yes. How else will they be answered?
Repent and be baptized.
How else would they be answered? I'm not saying any of these are wrong, by the way. I'm just asking how they'd be answered.
Accept the grace of God.
Ask Jesus to come into your life.
Any others? Any from this group?
Repent.
Yeah. I'm not saying any of those answers are wrong, but it just struck me that Jesus didn't answer it in the same way that we would, because we've got the ready-made answers. We got it off patch, you know. We just give them the tract, and you know, as if it were that simple. But as we've discovered, it's not that simple. As I've discovered through the Alpha course, You can go right through the Alpha Course and still people have doubts, not sure they're going to commit, not sure if they will. And you can talk for hours and hours and still person's not sure. We seem to think in our evangelical simplicity that people we just need to tell them, look, Jesus Christ died on the... Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Repent of your sins. Accept Jesus into your heart and you will be saved. And nothing wrong in that. I've said it on many occasions. But Andrew's got doubts, you see.
What does your jargon phrases mean, please?
Well, it's why it bounces off people. They haven't a clue what I'm talking about when I've said it. They just right, you know, but they're not really sure. Perhaps they don't understand. Jesus kind of does it differently. He kind of gets behind the question. Doesn't give this guy a simple answer, and sort of questions his basic beliefs before giving him a challenge that's very hard to accept. We know we're in deep water when we read the Gospels, because the rich are told to go and give away their security. And the poor people are told they're going to receive security. So we know we're struggling. It goes counter-indicative to our present society whenever we read the Gospels. But this passage, I think, has a powerful social comment in it, as well as quite a disturbing message. You're going to have to accept I come at it from my own perspective. I can't do anything but. Don't forget that I spent 20 years in Brazil, and a lot of that time I spent working with poor people. Not all the time, but some of the time, Susan and I were working with very poor people. So we worked with some of the poorest people. In fact, Susan worked with even poorer people than I did in the slums. And coming back from there to Britain, to a much wealthier society, I wasn't used to living anymore in such a wealthy society. And I wasn't used to living in such a miserable society. And I'm still overwhelmed by the quantity of whinging, complaining, blaming, finger-pointing, self-protecting, grasping that goes on in the UK. And if you've lived abroad for any length of time, that is what you feel when you come back to the UK. It isn't just me. I'm aware, I'm conscious of what's gone through my mind, but I've seen it in so many other people, and so many other people told me the same thing. That is the impression you get left with when you come back to the UK. Now, you might say, Peter, that's wrong, and I hope it's wrong, but that is the impression one is left with. Which kind of leads me into the Bible passage from my own perspective, because the ruling class in the Bible, in New Testament, were doing all right under the Roman occupation on the whole. As the song says, there was a lot of compromising on the road to my horizon. And they kind of... As long as they kept in with the Romans, there was good business opportunities. What they didn't want to do was somebody to rock the boat. So revolutionaries were treated brutally, which kind of made it difficult for them when they come across a passive, a non-violent revolutionary. Somebody who doesn't preach revolution by armed means. And the best way to neutralize somebody who's a quiet revolutionary is to patronize them. It's the best way to neutralize them. Say something like, loved your last book. That's quite good. That gets you out of doing anything. I'd love to help you when I've got some spare time. That's pretty good, because that kind of makes you look good but doesn't actually sign you up for anything. Try this one. If you want to patronize a quiet revolutionary, you really made me think. That's good. You know, you don't say, you really made me go out and do something. No, it doesn't reach that far. But you really made... That's good. That's a good way to fend somebody off who's got too close to your wallet or anything else. You really made me think. And if all else fails, fall back on the good old-fashioned one. What you say is so true. I'm not going to do anything about it, but what you say is so true. That's quite good, and that gets you off the hook. That patronised them nicely. That's nice, neatly neutralised their radical message. So the guy comes up to Jesus with pretty much the same line. Good teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? He started off a teacher. In other books it says, good teacher, why do you ask me what is good, says Jesus. So we go on to verses 17 to 21. Why do you ask me what's good? Because Jesus is beginning to look at this guy. And this guy, as far by our standards, I'm sure he was a good guy. In fact, Mark's gospel says Jesus loved him. So he was a sincere guy. He was a good guy. By all our standards, he was good. But by God's standards, he still falls short. And it's in feeling himself to be good was the danger. Jesus says, only one who's good. So just a moment. You know, if you're going to think yourself good, don't start comparing yourself to God, because you're going to lose. If you want to enter life, obey the commandment, says Jesus. Now, that's not an answer he would get in any evangelical church in this land or any other land that I'm aware of. He'd get the full sermon about repenting and believing in Jesus at this point. But Jesus goes with him. Let's see how far your views will take you. Jesus leads him to salvation by following his own views to their logical end. Bill Bright, there's a book that I read many years ago called The Jiu-Jitsu Method of Evangelism, which is just to use people's own weight to bring them down. Just let them follow their own beliefs to the point of absurdity, and it'll fall flat. And then you say, now look, you know, it's not going to work. Why don't you try Jesus instead? And Jesus uses the Jiu-Jitsu method on this guy. Let's go, okay. You want to be good? Well, obey the commandments. Well, which ones? Well, Jesus says, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony on your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I've kept, the young man said. He probably believed that he had. Jesus has kind of set the bar quite low, really. He hasn't even mentioned love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, all your strength. Hasn't mentioned that. Jesus set the bar low for him. Just keep, don't murder, don't commit adultery, blah, blah, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. Set it quite low, really. Well, all these I've kept, the young man said. And at this point, you know he's going to go wrong. At this point, the wheels are going to come off his wagon. Jesus could, at that point, have begun the Sermon on the Mount. You say you haven't murdered anyone? Have you hated somebody? Because all murder begins with hate. And if you hate someone, in God's eyes, you're already on the road to murder. You say you've not committed adultery. Have you ever lusted after somebody? Because in God's eyes, that's as bad. That's the beginning of the road to adultery. Could have gone into the guy's mind and thought life and brought him down with that. But he kind of lets him down apparently easily. He doesn't even question, have you loved your neighbour as yourself, really? This is what is actually the one he's going to pick up on, rather in a kind of different way. It's a conversion that ignores social reality. The guy is at the top of the trees, at the top of the economic food chain, doing all right under Roman occupation. But he doesn't see the poverty that's all around him. He doesn't think it's got anything to do with him. Doesn't think that that's got anything to do with what he's got. When Jesus says see, sometimes we don't see. That's the truth. Jesus says see him. Actually, we don't. We're blinkered. We can't see what's really to be done. One of my favourite Christian writers, he's one of my sort of heroes of the Christian faith. He's not perfect by any means, but he's challenged me in so many ways. There's a guy called Jim Wallace, an American. A radical guy, very radical. He was arrested recently on a demonstration against government policy in America. He's got a record for following Jesus. But his story is this. He says that my own understanding, he writes, of conversion in history has come through years of struggle. Conversion was key in my evangelical upbringing. Like many evangelical children, I was saved at a young age. That conversion, however, was rarely related to any concrete historical realities. It remained private and abstract, focused primarily on a few habits and practices. My conversion began to be historically specific later on when, as a teenager, I was confronted with the brutal realities of racism in my hometown of Detroit. I now consider that confrontation to be the beginning of my deeper conversion. I didn't know it then, he writes, however, because I had been taught to expect conversion in well-lit churches, not in dark ghetto streets. The more I learnt from my black friends and co-workers in inner-city Detroit, the more I felt disillusioned, hurt, angry, betrayed, and rejected by the church. I became separated from the church, and in the process, I felt I'd lost my faith. I found my home instead in the civil rights and anti-war movements of the late 60s. It didn't stay like that. He found his way back to the church and to a fuller faith. And he saw eventually that in serving the poor he was serving Jesus, and that in working with the church to serve the poor he was doing God's will. He came back to a mainline faith, though he's still a radical within it. But he began to see that his faith had to work in the ghetto streets of Detroit, or it wasn't going to work anywhere. Things don't automatically get better. I read an interesting interview with Naomi Wolf. She's an American writer. Her first book was called The Beauty Myth, and was a bestseller, as was her follow-up, Fire with Fire, and Misconceptions came out in 2001. And she's a voice for ethical leadership in America. And she said something I thought very beautiful. She said, you look at the progress of social change in the last 150 years, at issues like child labour. People were saying it's utopian to think we'll ever get kids out of the mills. Of course you have to use 12-year-olds. Their little fingers are best adapted to the work, is what they said. Well, we decided as a society, she says, that childhood had value, and so we passed laws ending child labour. Likewise, working people used to work 70-hour weeks. They didn't have weekends. Then the labour unions came and said, you know what, people are human. We need to put limits on this. Again, before old age pensions, old people used to be destitute. But it doesn't happen, she says, without incredible vigilance and hard work. Every single one of those changes came because a small group of people wouldn't shut up. And she goes on to say, she's optimistic. I thought that was a fantastic insight. And I just kind of went through in my mind all the social issues that we accept now as normal. Women's right to vote. Everybody knew that women were silly. Women didn't understand politics. Therefore, they shouldn't have the vote. And a small group of people said, that's not true. That isn't true. That's not acceptable. And they wouldn't shut up. And women have the vote. Slavery was the same. Everybody knew that the economy of the United Kingdom depended on slavery. If you did away with slavery, we would be impoverished as a nation. Everybody said that, but a small group of people said it isn't true. It isn't true. We have no right to enslave people, even if it makes us rich. We'd be better off poor, but honest and decent. And they wouldn't shut up, and they eventually won the day. And so it goes down. Goes down the road of national health as well, and all sorts of things that we nowadays accept as normal. But they weren't normal in those days, but they're just a group of people refused to accept them. The majority of people didn't see, and among those people who didn't see were millions of Christians who saw what was wrong in front of their eyes, but didn't see it had anything to do with them. And Jesus goes for this guy and says, you know, your views are not going to hold out. Seeing can be difficult. And we've had all sorts of issues. As a church, we've looked at all kinds of things and projects we could get involved in. But it's never quite worked out. We thought of AIDS victims in North Wales, but then we found they're very few and well protected, well served by the state. We looked at the homeless and then saw that all the homeless that we see have been given opportunity to get off the streets. And there's the St. Mary's hostel, which gets them off the streets if they want to get off. And we saw that really there wasn't a lot of room for us there. The cathedral started a food bank, but then discovered that people were just using it as a free supermarket. So now they only accept people on referral from social services. But that's a good thing. But as a church, you know, we keep looking, and I keep wondering when we're going to find more things to do. What the obvious is that we're not seeing sometimes. As Christians, we just don't see the wrong that's in front of us. We accept it as right because that's the way it is. How many things are we missing? I buy books from Amazon. I've discovered that Amazon doesn't pay any corporation tax at all in the UK. It doesn't seem to pay any tax anywhere, really, except Luxembourg, a little bit there. And a newspaper had a bookshop, a local bookshop, with a post on the door saying, last year we paid enough tax to pay for a student nurse. Well, Rachel's going straight there to buy her next lot of books. But I just like that. So, wait a minute, that challenged me as a Christian. You know, here's a small local business, ethically run, paying its taxes, and here's a mighty international corporation which employs a lot of people near Swansea, but doesn't pay any tax. Accountants siphon it all off to, I don't know where, I don't understand it. And that kind of struck me. And as a church, we support Andy Wilson in his campaign to make tax laws more just. And we were praying for him in a big meeting in Belgium. What are we missing? When Jesus says, see and we don't see, this guy didn't see, couldn't see the challenge in front of him. And Jesus says, listen, I'll tell you what, you say you've loved your neighbour as yourself, that's fine, let's do it this way. Take your wealth, give it away, and come with me. Let's do something to change the world. And the guy, whoa, that's not what I came for, I didn't see that. He'd never seen the poor round about him. Didn't see. So when Jesus says, see and we don't see, when Jesus says, go and we don't go, if you look at verse 21, second part of verse 21b, where Jesus says, come follow me. Come and follow me. But he didn't. The church has an ignoble history. The people of God have an ignoble history of not going when we're told to go. We're really good at standing still when we're told to go. My favourite, of course, is the book of Jonah. Jonah, if you read the book of Jonah, Jonah is not a person. He's not the prophet. You're missing the whole point. You won't get the point of the book of Jonah at all until you see that Jonah is actually the whole people of Israel. And when you see it like that, you see Jonah is the whole people of Israel, the book suddenly comes into focus. The people of Israel are seen as bumbling, faithless, lazy, running away from God's challenge. Even the pagan sailors have more faith than the people of Israel. When they do go to the nations, they're taken there by force. And when the people of the pagan background do get converted, the people of Israel don't like it, and it spoils their party, and they get miserable and sulk. And it's great, it's a very humorous book. But the early church wasn't much better. Jesus told them two things. Wait until the city till the Holy Spirit comes, and then go into all the world. And they waited in the city, the Holy Spirit came, and then they didn't go. They were kicked out by force into the world eventually, kicking and struggling and screaming, but they went. And so has it been throughout the history of the church. The Roman Empire became Christianized, and they all sat behind the boundaries of the Roman Empire with a very large army protecting it, and they were all fine. Only a handful decided to go outside the Roman Empire and start talking to the barbarians about Jesus. And in the post-Reformation church, the Protestants sat still, enjoying their Protestantism, enjoying their salvation, enjoying their evangelical faith. But they had no vision of going beyond until a small group of people, one of them led by the Baptist William Carey, went to the world. Reluctance to go It's a major characteristic. Jesus says, see, but we don't see. Jesus says, go, and we don't go. And in verses 27 to 30, when you see and go, God goes ahead of you. I was sent this on the internet. If you've also had it on the internet, you will forgive me. But it was 10 years ago, and it's probably some of you were just in kindergarten then. So, God won't ask what kind of car you drove, but he'll ask how many people you drove who didn't have transportation. God won't ask how many material possessions you had, but he'll ask if they dictated your life. God won't ask how many promotions you received, but he'll ask how you promoted others. God won't ask what you did to help others, but he'll ask what you did. God won't ask what you did to help yourself, but he'll ask what you did to help others. God won't ask how many friends you had, but he'll ask how many people to whom you were a friend. God won't ask what you did to protect your rights, but he'll ask what you did to protect the rights of others. God won't ask in what neighborhood you lived, but he'll ask how you treated your neighbors. God won't ask about the color of your skin, but he'll ask about the content of your character. The young man turns his back and walks away, and Jesus loved him, Mark says. He was a nice guy. But Jesus didn't chase him, didn't negotiate a 50% reduction with him. We either do what Jesus says or we don't. We might patronize Jesus, but he'll never patronize us. And when the disciples look at themselves, they said, well, Lord, we've actually left our families. We've left our fishing business, and we're wandering around this country not knowing where we're going to go next. And Jesus says, you are going to be so blessed that God's generosity to you will astound you. You're not going to outgive God. Nobody ever can. Let's pray. Band, would please join me on the platform. Father, forgive us when we patronize you with our answers about being so challenged but don't actually do anything. About putting on blinkers so we don't really see things that we can change. For refusing to join those minorities that refuse to shut up and refuse to stop campaigning to make a better world. Father, we accept things that are wrong and say nothing can be done, instead of joining the radicals and campaigning and adding our name to petitions and protests to make the world a better place. Lord, single-handedly none of us is going to change the world, and we're not proud enough to think that, but we know, Lord, that sometimes we miss what you're calling us to do. We don't see, and when we do see, we don't go. And we've all felt guilty of that at times. So, Father, open our eyes to see what we can do for you, and then give us the courage to try it, whatever cost. Bless your church throughout the world, Lord, as it continues to try and change society. Give it the grace to be on the right side of the moral decisions, to see the evil in the structures of society and to challenge them. Lord, send us, because we give ourselves to you to go into North Wales this week and just be Jesus wherever we're to be found. For this is our prayer in his name. Amen.